You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Grab a Bible and join along with us as we study God's Word.
Revelation chapter 7, we'll start in verse 9. We're doing a, I don't necessarily call it a series, but it's a cycle of sermons that we determined as elders that we really needed to. There were just some subjects that were important enough that we needed to bring them back up every year, just to be refreshed on it, to have our awareness level raised up, and just some intentionality and thought about certain subjects. Last week, Martin preached on the nature of sanctity of life, which is a huge deal. You know, if we lose sight of the fact that we are beings made in the image of God, then we have the ability to view other human beings as less human than us. And depending upon either whether it's stage of gestation from conception to birth, or whether it's that you view an older person as less human than you, or somebody that's of a different race than you as less than human, we begin to devalue life. And the moment that we devalue life, we cease to really be able to clearly proclaim the hope of Jesus that is for every tribe and tongue. Today we're going to be taking a look at the subject of racial harmony, which is a little bit of a hot button issue in our world today, especially in our nation today. And then next week we're going to be taking a look at sanctity of marriage and the understanding that God has. Whether you're married or not, we value the biblical precedent that God has set forward about what is marriage and what is family and what is God's design for it and all of those kind of things. And so those three issues that are very much hot button issues in our world today, we believe are valuable enough to talk about every single year and refocus ourselves, because we have a tendency to pay attention to what is right in front of us, what is what's social media putting in front of us, even what makes sense to us. And sometimes all of those things can lead us astray from what is actually true. And so we want to realign our hearts with God's Word and what He has to say about it. Today, as we take a look at racial harmony through the gospel, you know, when you think about race, a number of years ago, I had a cousin that was really into genealogy stuff. You guys know what genealogy is, right? That's the study of, you know, who are your parents, who are your grandparents, who are their grandparents, who are their, you know, and you just kind of work out this stuff. And so she got really, really into it. So she got me into it. And we started doing some work, you know, on our genealogy stuff. And man, I was really excited because, you know, I mean, I've met people that are out there and say, oh yeah, I'm from Italian descent, or I'm from German descent, or, you know, I'm Yupik, or I'm whatever. And I'm like, man, this would be really cool. I'm going to find out what I am. So we started researching, and literally we came over on the Mayflower and we were British before that. Like, there was nothing interesting that was in there. We did trace one line, no kidding, back to 1303. That actually was kind of interesting because apparently there was a line in my family that was just not really creative. And so it was John Carpenter for like seven generations. Literally, he had a kid and he just named him John Carpenter, and he had a kid and named him John Carpenter, and so forth and so on. Peasants in England. You know, when it comes to that kind of a thing, you know, you just kind of go, okay, what exactly is my culture? What is my race? What is my ethnicity? And that's a big issue in our world today. It divides a lot of people. There's race relations. There's race riots. There's racism. All of these things that are present in our world today, and we very much deal with. And it's not just that we deal with them in the news. We deal with them as a reality of who we are. We are a racial people. And specifically for us, we are a multi-ethnic group, and we live in a multi-ethnic community. And that creates a lot of challenges for us. It's just simply not a simple thing. And so I think that the deal that we need to figure out is we ask the question, what is your story? What's your story? Now, your story is comprised probably of other things, but I identified specifically four things that make up your story. The first thing is your ethnicity. What is your ethnicity? Now, ethnicity is purely genetic. There's no actions based upon ethnicity. It is what the DNA that makes up who you are. What part of the world do we classify that as originating from? Where does that come out of? Is it European? Is it Asian? Is it African? Where do we identify that as coming from? And your ethnicity is primarily determines what you look like. That's really all that does. It's your genetics that say, you know, this is the type of personality that you come from. One of the things when I started growing facial hair, I was really curious because I was going, okay, I got lots of records that show everything's from England, but I've got red facial hair. So somebody was what?
Irish.
Irish, right? Maybe they didn't write that down on the birth certificate, but somewhere in there, I got some Irish guy that's in my genealogy, right? And it makes up the physiology of who I am. Now, how many of you guys just woke up one day and decided what ethnicity you were going to be? No. Doug did, all right. Doug decided he was going to be African. That's what Doug decided. And yeah, Irish, right? African Irish, there you go. Yeah, I mean, like, you don't decide what your ethnicity is, right? It's just who you are. It's what makes up who you are. And you either like that or you don't like that, right? There's things about our physical body that we go, well, you know, if I had my druthers, I'd rather have changed, or I'd rather have this, or I'd rather have darker hair or lighter hair or more hair or less hair or whatever it is, you know. If I could get the hair that grows on my arms to grow on top of my head, I'd be a happy man, right? And all of those kind of things that we don't understand why is it that we are the way that we are, and it's about our ethnicity. But you need to understand that you have no choice over your ethnicity. You have no choice over your genetic makeup. You have no choice over what your DNA says about how tall you're going to be, or how well your metabolism is going to work, or what color your hair is going to be, or the amount of melatonin that's going to be in your skin. You don't have any choice over any of those things. Your ethnicity determines all of that for you, and you just get it. That's a part of your ethnicity, is a part of your story. The second aspect of your story is culture. Your culture. What culture do you live in? Now, you need to understand that culture is not necessarily the same thing as ethnicity. I realized this a number of years ago when I was watching television. I think it was the BBC, and there was an extremely dark African British guy. He was a guy from Africa, and he started talking, and he was talking like this, and it was very strange to see a very, very dark African man talking in British English. And you're just going like, what? Something's weird here, right? That didn't click with where I was in the deep south, where if you see a man that looked like that, that's not how he sounded. Right? It just didn't make any sense to me. And so I'm going like, okay, so where does this come from? What does this mean? And culture is regional, and some of it has to do with ethnicity. Some of it is developed out of ethnicity. But culture becomes what an area and a group of people value, and what is normal for that group. Now, you might also have a culture that is divided up where it has subcultures. In other words, there's maybe groups inside of that culture that allow, or that are allowed to exist by the culture around it. I don't even know if they still, I think they call them emo now, but when I was in high school, it was goths, right? Now, that's just a very strange and different subculture group that exists because the surrounding group allows it to exist. And I always thought it was really interesting, because at least this was the way it was when I was in high school. People were saying, oh, I'm trying to express my individuality just like everybody else. And you go, okay. Right? Culture is basically, it's what we value, it's what we do, it's what is normal, it's how we behave, it's all of those things. And those may or may not be determined based upon your ethnicity. Listen, if you're a Yupik who was born in Brooklyn, New York, and that's where you were born, and that's where you grew up, and maybe that's even where your parents were from, and that's the worldview that you lived in, your culture is not going to be subsistence. It's not going to be what it's going to be. And so what is culture to you is just what is normal for who you are and what you do and where you live. Now, a lot of times when we talk about culture, we try to tie it to ethnicity. And so they try to say like, oh, look, because you are this, whatever it is, then this needs to be your culture. This is what you need to value. This is how you need to behave. This is what you need to like. This is who you need to be. And so that becomes a part of your story. And there's some tension that exists behind that. Because here's the reality of this. My culture is British Saxon. That would be my ethnicity would be British Saxon. I was a bunch of crazed up dudes that would paint themselves and fight Romans. That's what my ancient ancestors were like. That's what they did. They ain't nothing about me that is Saxon. Right? Like I don't pray to a tree. I don't set up Stonehenge kind of things, right? That's not a part of my culture, but that is my ethnicity. What is my culture? It's whatever American is right now. America culture, right? I like bacon. That's what it means. That's my culture, right? And if you wrap it in bacon, all the better, right? But your culture is a part of your story. What is it that you value? What is normal? And so have you ever been pulled out of your culture and dropped into another culture and just like, what in the world? Like it just doesn't, like nothing about it makes sense to you? Some people that have traveled overseas or I'm probably one of the first times I was, well, not the first. Well, I grew up here in Alaska and then I moved to South Louisiana. There's a little bit of a difference between those two things. And I moved from South Louisiana to North Louisiana. And no kid, when I started into youth ministry, I had a student that walked up to me and he said, "You talk funny. Where are you from?" And I was going, "I talk funny." Right? This is the world that we live in, right? So our culture is a part of our story. It determines just what is normal for us, what do we consider to be appropriate in our culture, conflicts with other cultures in lots of different ways. So our ethnicity is one aspect of our story. Our culture is another one. And did any of you guys choose the culture that you were born into? No. You didn't choose what was normal in your family, right? It's not until you get to be an adult and you start to choose, like, okay, what, you know, what is Christmas dinner going to look like for us? Are we going to do turkey? Are we going to do ham? Are we going to go out to eat at Burger King? What's going to be normal for us, right? So, ethnicity and culture, but then the third aspect of your story is your context. Your context, or just you can say your time. The time in which you live makes a very big difference. Because here's the reality of this. When we say, "Oh, I'm a part of American culture," and you go, "Okay, so is this 1940s American culture?" Which does not look the same as 2017 American culture. Is this 1776 American culture? I don't own a powdered wig. So this is not 1776 American culture, right? This is not normal. No. I live in 2017. And I'm operating in life in 2017. The time that I live is very, very different. And so the culture in which we live, a lot of times when we describe our ethnicity and then people try to put forward their culture, and a lot of times they try to argue what culture or when that culture is that they're wanting people to abide by. So when we make cultural statements, and this is a cultural statement, make America great what? Again. That's a context statement saying that there was a time at which America was great, defining the way that it was, and we want to get back to that. In other words, our culture has shifted and there was a culture in time that we want to get back to.
You see this a lot in minority cultures when they do teaching and training and things about cultural relevance and getting back to the way that our ancestors did it or whatever. It's all about context and time. And this is the challenge, because we're not there. That wasn't when we were. That's not when we are, right? Like our grandparents weren't listening to MP3s on iPhones. That's not normal for us. And I always laugh every time, like, you know, they one of the big things in the interior of Alaska, I don't know if it's this way in Western villages or whatever, but fiddle music. Fiddle music is huge. And I remember the first time I ever heard fiddle music, I was sitting there looking around going, there's a Cajun dude standing somewhere around here. Like, it sounds the exact same. At some point in time in history, a Cajun guy got stuck on a raft, floated down the Yukon River, and got off in interior Alaska. Like, that's got to be how that is. But the part that's so funny to me is, like, they go, oh, this is our traditional thing. And you go, yeah, but you realize that's traditional culture from, like, 50 years ago. Before that, that wasn't a part of the culture. It just wasn't. It wasn't there, right? And so, again, how many of you guys? Do you guys wake up this morning and choose what time in history you lived in? No. So, dang, man, ethnicity. I didn't choose that. That's a part of my story. My culture. I didn't choose what culture I'm a part of. That's a part of my story. My context or the time in which I live. I didn't choose what point in history I was born into. Man, there's a lot of my story that is completely out of my control. Well, the fourth aspect of your story is this. It's choices. It's choices. Now, some of these choices are completely out of your control. They're choices that other people made for you or that affect you. It's the decisions that your parents or your grandparents or your guardians made on your behalf. It's the decisions that people made that affected and affect you, even as you live now, as you are making choices and you are moving the direction, other people are also making decisions that affect you. And choices are oftentimes, when we talk about tell me your story, it's you describing your choices. Well, I chose to date this person, or I chose to marry this person, I chose this career, I chose to move to this place, I chose to work at this, I chose to go to this kind of schooling, I chose kind of these things, and those become a part of our story. And we all know, because we've all been alive long enough, that there is a difference between good choices and bad choices, and people that are around us can make good choices for us and bad choices for us that affect us, and we can make good choices and bad choices. But all of these things together affect our story. And so what happens so much in our culture is when we talk about racial tension or racial conflict or just racism in general, the challenge is that it becomes my narrative or my story in conflict with your story. Do you see how that works? It becomes my story or my narrative, the way that I view the world, in conflict with your story, with your narrative. And we have a challenge to understand those two things. So as followers of Jesus, we actually have an incredible gift in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel actually reveals to us that none of our stories are actually what we think they are. Because we all operate on a narrative of, like, the story that we think we live. Whether that story is, I'm a victim of my ethnicity, I'm a victim of my culture, I'm a victim of the time in which I live, and I'm a victim of the choices that I live. Or, man, I've got all of these, you know, my ethnicity is, it's great, I have so much pride in my ethnicity. My culture is profound, it's the best culture that there is in the world. My context, I live in the best time in human history, and the choices that I make are great and wonderful. The gospel can actually clarify both of those extremes and align us with the true history that actually exists in the revealed world, Word of God. Again, if you have your Bible, look in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation is an odd book to try to even understand, because it's written in what's called apocryphal language. So it's written with imagery and story. The stories are not necessarily lined up with each other, and they're very descriptive. But this story that's here. And I wish I had time to just go into all the other stuff that was in it, but this is a picture in the middle of the book, kind of that gives us a picture as best as we can understand. This is before the second coming of Christ, so Christ has not come to rule and reign on the earth and make the new heaven and the new earth that He promises that He's going to do. But He gives us a snapshot of heaven, and in that it says this in verse 9. John says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength to our God be forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders asked me, 'These in white robes, who are they? And where did they come from?' And I answered, 'Sir, you know.' And he said, 'These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes.'" The imagery that he uses here in this narrative describes this massive group that I love the term multitude that he describes there, that nobody could count. There's another place where he describes this of the redeemed in Christ Jesus. And this is all those who have died as followers of Jesus, those that have died as Christians. And he describes him there that they are from every nation, every tribe, every people, and every language. This is him basically saying that out of every ethnicity, every culture, and every context, Christ has redeemed a people for himself out of those places. This is exactly what Jesus said when he talked about the end. And he said, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world, and then the end will come. And it's an incredible thing that he says there. It describes this multitude as being those who are wearing white robes. Later in the book of Revelation, at the place that is called the marriage, or described as the marriage supper of the Lamb, it describes those who were redeemed as wearing white robes, and it tells us what those mean or what they depict. And it says that they were the righteous deeds of the saints that were given to them by God. So, in other words, what they are wearing is their righteousness that they lived out in this world. But even that, even their righteousness, even their good deeds, the good things that we do, God Himself has clothed us with. And this is an incredible thing in the gospel, in that in the gospel, everything is given, nothing is earned. We need to understand that we never earn God's favor. We can never do anything that makes God love us more. There's nothing about ourselves that is somehow earning to the gift of God. And this is an incredible thing, because the Bible says we don't choose to act in accordance with God's will. We actually choose to act as enemies of God.
And so this multitude of every tribe and tongue and people and language are clothed in white robes depicting the righteous deeds of the saints. And it says that they are holding palm branches. Now, again, this is a cultural picture. This is being written into a context of a Middle East. And so, I mean, like, for us, we would be going, like, where did they get the palm branches, right? If that was being written about here in Alaska or something like that. But the picture that is painted for us here, that when we look back into history and we see, when was it that people in their day pulled out palm branches and waved them? It was in great celebration. It would be the equivalent of showing up at something and everybody's walking around with balloons, right? Like, balloons are, they're rather silly kind of things, right? But if you see balloons, what are you going to assume?
Party.
There's a party, right? Nobody just buys balloons and like, hey, I bought a balloon, right? And we don't do that. If we have balloons, we're celebrating something. There's something's fun, especially if they're floating, because then you can pop them and give yourself a helium breath, and your kids laugh, and it's all great, right? Like, that's, balloons mean a party. Palm branches mean a party. They are celebration. So here we have people from every ethnicity, every culture, and every context who are worshiping God and praising Him before them. So we get this picture, this snapshot of the true narrative, the true story that's going on. And we ask the question, how does this happen? The world longs to, at least the world in word, longs to see this. It doesn't matter what political party the politician is from. They're going to get up and say, we want to see, you know, unity amongst peoples and different classes and different races. We want to see people coming together. And yet we continue to see massive division, massive strife, massive conflict. How is it that in this story we see all of them together in one place with one purpose and one focus? And they actually answer it for us. In verse 10 it says, they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, in other words, that he is ruling and reigning over his creation, and to the Lamb. And this is a depiction of Jesus that is played over and over again, that he was the Lamb who was slain, the sacrifice on our behalf for our sin that reconciles us to God and brings us back to God. So what actually unites the races? It is the salvation that comes by the gospel of Jesus Christ, that by His life, death, burial, and resurrection, He has redeemed for Himself a people from every tribe and tongue and nation who actually now know what the real story is. Because otherwise we just live in conflict in this world. Take a look at this video, and we're going to try to wrap our minds around the reality of the global context that we live in right now.
When Jesus was on the earth, there were 188 million people on the whole planet. That's roughly the population of Nigeria. And that number was pretty stable for 92% of the church's history. Then, in the past 200 years, the world's population has exploded from less than a billion to more than 7. Almost half the people who've been alive since Jesus came are alive right now. That means almost half the people who could ever have heard the gospel can hear it today. And if you think everyone's heard of Jesus by now, you're wrong. Super wrong. Of all those people, 4.2 billion live in places that are less than 2% Christian and have no real church planting going on. That means roughly 25% of all the people who could ever have heard the gospel are not hearing it right now, and it's happening on our watch. God intends to redeem and restore the world, and He's going to use us to do it. This is the plan, and there is no plan B.
I don't know if you caught the statistics on that. 4.2 billion people in the world today who have little to no access to the gospel, and 50% of the people that have been alive since Jesus was on the planet are alive today. That's incredible. Now, here's the thing that we need to understand about those numbers, because those are pretty staggering numbers. The vast majority of the 4.2 billion people who are alive today, who have little to no access to the gospel, they don't look like us. None of us. They're not like us, and the reality of it is a significant number of those people don't like us. In other words, there would be radical racism at play to actually go and even have coffee with one of those individuals, or tea, depending on their cultural context. Right? Here's one of the things I've found really interesting in studying racial harmony in the context of the gospel. When you look at this passage in Revelation, and it says that he sees these are those who have died and gone to be with the Lord. And he says that he saw this multitude that he couldn't count. And how does he describe them? As he sees them. They're from what? Every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. As best as I can tell from studying Scripture, ethnicity is eternal. Just need to think about that. We get a redeemed body, according to Scripture. That went like Jesus. Like Jesus was recognizable as Jesus, but sort of. He walked with his disciples on the road to Emmaus, and it took him a while for them to like clue into, oh yeah, this is Jesus. Holes in the hands, holes in the side. Those things were eternal. But around the throne, there's eunuchs worshiping Jesus. Maybe some Saxons that are worshiping Jesus. And some Northern Africans that are worshiping Jesus. And they're not just some floating mob of spirit. They're an ethnic person that is worshiping Jesus. Ethnicity is eternal. We don't get to choose where we lived. We don't get to choose our context. We don't get to choose those things about what time in history we were born. When we talk about choices, part of our story, that's probably most of the sermons that we preach. So I'm not going to talk a whole lot about choices, because that's just most of what we talk about you making choices to follow the Lord and what that looks like. I want to talk very briefly, or as briefly as I can, about culture today, because it is what defines a lot of when we describe race and relations and the issues that involve the gospel for us as believers, which is the primary thing. We're talking about culture. When we describe stereotypes, really what we are describing is a part of a different culture that we either value or disdain. That's if you were to describe somebody in terms of stereotyping them, you're talking about something about that culture that you either think is really great, wonderful, marvelous. You know, this might be something like, oh, you know, those Italians, they sure can make a spicy meatball, right? Like it's affirming something, and again, that's assuming that every Italian is born knowing how to make a meatball, right? It's like a classification. Are you going to be Italian? Well, do you know how to make a meatball? You know, that's a stereotype. And then, of course, we're all familiar with the stereotypes of things that we hate. We don't like being classified as that. One of the things that I struggle with as a pastor, I come from a stereotype of being a pastor that is just generally automatically assumed that I'm going to be a bigot that hates people that are different than me. And that's a gigantic stereotype I have to try to overcome. And my general answer is, I said, I don't hate people who sin differently than me. Because I sin. And I need Jesus. And you sin, and you need Jesus. And that's where I come from. When we talk about these stereotypes that we get classed into, really, racism is a fundamental lack of empathy. You know what the difference between empathy and sympathy is, right? Sympathy is saying, I've been through something like what you have been through. And so when South Louisiana had a flood this past summer, I was able to contact some friends and go, I can sympathize with you. Because Galena went through a flood. And so I can talk flood mess, right? I can talk mucking out, you know, shoveling mud out of your house and trying to save pictures that, you know, sealed together and those kind of things that are just, they're flood related. I can sympathize with you on that. But empathy is very different. How would you define empathy? Somebody define for me empathy.
Feeling what another is feeling.
Feeling what another is feeling. Without really necessarily experience feeling it for yourself. This is great marriage counseling right here, okay? There's going to come a point in time, I'll talk to guys specifically, whether you're married or unmarried. There's going to come a point in time where your wife is upset. She's maybe sad about something. This is an improper response. Well, you just need to buck up and deal with it. And the ladies laugh, right? It's not going to go well, right? Really what they're looking for is not even necessarily for you to understand, because guys, that is impossible. It is impossible, right? Our brain is not wired the same way. Their job is just for you to go, I'm sad that you're sad. Really. I'm not going to fix it because I can't. So I'm just going to be sad that you're sad and I'm going to be with you. That's what empathy is. And here's the part when we talk about race relations, racial harmony, racial strife. It's that we fail to have empathy with other people. And here's the deal about it. You don't have to necessarily agree with why they're upset. You just have to be willing to step into relationship with those people and feel some of what they feel with them. We see this as a classic thing when it comes to issues such as shootings amongst minorities and police officers. You see tremendous amounts of racial tension that exist between those two things. And the challenge that we face is we just want to jump to a conclusion, go, this is right, this is wrong, and deal with it. And we're not actually hearing the voice of somebody who's grieving a grandson who died. The circumstances around why that grandson died are irrelevant to the fact that we specifically ought to feel broken that a being made in the image of God is dead. And it doesn't matter whether that being has the same skin color that we do. Because how else, friends, are we going to actually walk into their life and understand their story and be able to speak the hope of the gospel in if our first line of defense is you're wrong? They may be wrong. 100% wrong. But that's not the point. Jesus did not say, love your enemy when you actually agree with the things that they're doing to be your enemy. He was saying, love your enemy in the context of an oppressed people who had Romans treating them as slaves. And it was to them that he said, love your enemy and do good to those who wrong you. That's a pretty radical statement. It's impossible to sympathize with another culture unless you've experienced the same hardship that they have. And this is why, dear friends, I think it is an incredible thing that God has not contained His gospel to one ethnicity, but He has spread His gospel all over the world and into different cultures and saved people out of different cultures and different ethnicities. Because here's the challenge on this. We actually need somebody from a different culture to tell us what the blind spots in our culture are. And I'm not saying this as I'm the one that's got the answers for your culture, if your culture is different than mine. I'm saying that in Christ Jesus, I need you speaking into my culture. And the reversal is true also.
We need other Christians of different cultures to speak gospel truth into the blind spots of our culture. Here's how we actually do this. When we look at the gospel is over culture. We don't contextualize, we don't change the gospel to fit one culture over another culture. The gospel is true over all of humanity. And it speaks into our culture and our context and our ethnicity and the time that we live and all of these things. And it actually changes the narrative of our life. It changes the way that we view the world. It changes the way that we view our own story. We might look at our story and go, I was privileged. I grew up in a pretty happy situation. Life was good for me and all of these kind of things. And so you may look at your story and go, man, I'm good. I don't know. I don't really understand why I need the gospel or why the Bible is relevant or anything like that. But when we actually begin to understand the gospel, it actually shapes and changes the way that we view our story. When we look as Christians at culture, specifically when we're either looking at our own culture or we're speaking into the life of a culture that is not like ours, there's three things that we are really called to do through the lens of the gospel, and we can't do it in any other way other than through the lens of the gospel. And this is the greatest challenge I think that we face as Christians, and one of the reasons why in Alaska the term missionary or Christian has had such a negative effect is because the lens through which they viewed how do we engage culture was not primarily the gospel. The lens that they viewed through was primarily Western or American. We want to make this person American. And that means we need to teach them what it means to be a Christian. One of the silliest stories I remember hearing about this growing up was you might have even experienced this in Africa, but there was a movement of Christians that went in and evangelized tribesmen in Africa. And as a result of that, they set up a little church building that looked very similar to this with rows and pews and hymnals and that kind of stuff. And they had shirts and ties on a rack in the back. And the tribesmen, when they would come to church, would put on a shirt and a tie, and they would sit in the rows, and they would do their stuff. And then after the service, they would take off their tie, take off their shirt, and go about normal life. Because to be a church means you wear a shirt and tie. Whoops. No. That was the primary lens was not the gospel. The primary lens was Western. Do you see the difference between the two? So here's what we're called to do, and guys, this is what I'm telling you this as a profound thing for us that I need you as a guy that is just about as white as you can get, right? I need you speaking into my American culture from your culture through a gospel lens that says, Chris, there's some things in your culture that need to change. The first thing that we do is when we look at culture, we affirm the parts of culture that reflect the Creator and His character. We look at things in culture and we go, this is good, this is right, this is how God intended for you to be. This is because He said so. This is what He said that's there. These are incredibly good things. And so we walk into culture and we say things like, as in American culture, we value work, a work ethic. And that's good. It's right. It's a part of our culture. And so we speak into that and we affirm that. Because the Bible even tells us, when you work, work as unto the Lord, right? We work and we work hard. And so there's aspects of our culture that we speak into, like honor your elders. The Bible has huge things to say about that. It's good and it's right and it's affirming. And the gospel says, do it. Keep doing it. It's good. The second aspect, after we've affirmed the parts of culture that reflect the character and His Creator, the second aspect is that we are called to redeem the parts of culture that can reflect the character and nature of God, our Creator. There's parts of our culture that can be good, just aren't. And I'll go back to work ethic. Workaholism, or just working because your identity is wrapped up in what you do. What's one of the first things we ask somebody when we meet them for the first time as an adult? What do you do for a living? What are we saying? Your identity is built in what you do. It's what you do. Oops. (clears throat) We need to help people understand that working hard is good, but finding your identity in what you do isn't. Because if you're in a car accident and you cease to be able to function in the capacity of job that you were doing, you're no less valuable. No less valuable than you were before. And so we look at aspects of culture and we go through the lens of the gospel. Through that, are there things about this that can be good or ought to be good, just aren't? We've redirected them off of to something that's not okay. And then finally, we are called to reject the parts of culture that rebel against the image of God. And we all have aspects of this in our culture. Every single culture has things in it that ought not be. I was talking with a lady from over on the coast. She's a Christian youth worker. She's in UPAC, and man, she loves Jesus and she loves young people. We were talking about some of these things, and she was telling me some of the things about the past, the old ways, about how young women were treated. And they were cultural, normal. And her and I both agreed those things needed to die forever. Needed to have no part in the cultural future. Because young ladies, you need to understand, you are not an object to be used. And it's not just Western Alaskan culture that teaches that. American culture is cramming that down young women's throats. And it's a lie from the pit of hell that needs to die forever. It's not a part of culture that needs to be esteemed or affirmed in any way. So we affirm the parts of culture that reflect God's character. We redeem the parts of culture that can or ought to reflect the character of God. And we reject the parts of culture that rebel against God. And in all of these things, the gospel speaks into every single culture. And God uses the church at large to speak truth into us that we desperately need to know. One of the things that I've learned as an incredible things of living here is that Native people can be a lot more content than white people, which is a gift. One of the other things that I've learned, one of the big culture shocks that I had was funeral practices in Alaska. I did as a minister, I did a lot of funerals in the lower 48. And white funerals are very different than village funerals. I remember the very first village funeral I ever attended, I was in Tuluksac. I was 16, went to go visit my brother. I was 15. And somebody had passed away. And they invited, Jason said, "Oh, we're gonna go have food over there." And so I'm like, okay. So we show up, and those of you guys that are from those parts, you're familiar with this. If you're not, they lay the body out on the kitchen table. And at that one, you sat around the kitchen table eating pilot bread and drinking coffee with a dead guy there. That was a little awkward for this Gussick, right? That was a little strange. But it was very normal. And it was just part of it. And then I come here, and the Athabascans that are here are like, "Oh, we would never do something like that. It just seems so bizarre, so strange. Never would do something like that." No. We have the body in the hall, and kids are playing chase around it. And you're going like, that doesn't... Like, you go to a funeral home in Louisiana and everybody talks like this, right? And you can't see because all the lights are way down low, right? And the body is plastic and you surely don't touch it, right? And there was a part of culture of death in my culture that was basically like, death is unnatural. And there was a part of death that's here that says it's natural. It's a part of the reality of our families. It's what happens. And that was a beautiful reality for us to realize. One of the incredible things that this passage teaches us is he gives us this snapshot of the true story that we're called to live into. When he describes all of these, he says, "Who are they?" He points at the multitude and says, "Who are they?"
And the answer is, he says, sir, you know. In other words, I don't got a clue. These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. Life's hard. Very hard. And they've come out of it. And they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. It seems like a complete oxymoron to think you're going to put clothes into blood and have them come out sparkling clean. Yet that's the reality of the gospel, what Jesus does in us. And then he describes what God does on their behalf. He says, they are before the throne of God. They serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne spreads His tent over them. Never again will they hunger. The challenges of being human, that's not going to be a challenge for them anymore. They won't ever thirst again. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will lead them to springs of living water. And then this is the part I think we need to realize when it comes to racial harmony through the gospel. He says, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. In the gospel, no tear is wasted. No cultural challenge is ignored. God Himself gets down and wipes away every tear that is caused by the wrongs, the sin that exists in this world, the tensions that we experience as human beings, and the way that we violently abuse one another ought never to be. And in the gospel, God says He actually will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And this is what I firmly believe in the reality of the gospel, as we are called to be gospel ambassadors as Christians living in this world, as we are called to step into those cultural contexts and begin the process of wiping away the tears. That it doesn't have to be my pain of being some ethnicity and feeling wronged and feeling hurt for me to empathize and walk in and go, so how can I help? What can change? And ultimately, to point people to Jesus. Because here's the reality for us as Christians. Our job is not to send well-clothed, well-fed, well-educated people to an eternity separated from God in hell. That's not our job. That's nice humanitarian aid. That's not our job. Our job is to send well-fed, well-clothed, well-educated, well-loved people to an eternal, glorious heaven, united with Christ, their greatest joy. Because we're called to step into other people's stories and meet the needs that they have. Genuine, real, radical needs. And to share the gospel with them. And we don't have to understand it, but we are called to empathize. I think one of the most heart-wrenching things that I've seen throughout all of this election cycle has been the fact that Christians profess the gospel of Jesus Christ, mock those to whom they are called to share the gospel with. That ought not be. We are called never to mock those to whom we share the gospel with. Because immediately what it does, when we view everything through the lens of political stance, ethnicity, socioeconomic strata, class, if that's the determining factor, we will never get to the gospel. So our hope, the hope that is given to us by the story of God in this, is that we will get to experience this, that we one day will look around and we will see a multitude that we cannot count, that we are joined with from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, that we'll be wearing white robes, that we'll be holding our palm branches celebrating this fact, and that we will together with them cry out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb who sits on the throne. Let's pray. God, thanks so much for this. I do pray, God, for us as a multi-ethnic church. God, that we would realize that it is not based upon the color of our skin that we find favor with you. It's based upon the fact that you loved us even when we were enemies of you. And so, God, would you help us to embrace the gospel for ourselves so that we can embrace others through the gospel, those that are different than us, those that look and act and have different cultures and eat strange things and live in different kind of ways and dress differently than us and all of these kind of things. God, realizing that they are image bearers of you, as much in need of the gospel as we are. And so, God, would you help us to love well in the same way that you did. We love you, God, and we thank you, and it's your name that we pray. Amen.
Thanks so much for joining us. Please feel free to subscribe and listen to any of our sermons at galenamissions.podbean.com.